Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The lessons that were assigned for last week included the lost coin, and it would have been, was not read, but also was included at the end of Luke 15 was that of the prodigal son. And all of them are focused on grace. God being a God of grace and love and mercy. For us to understand this morning, because this morning we're going to look at that of this parable of the dishonest or unjust manager, which can be troubling. When the chapters were divided, when the verses were divided into chapters, you know, it's the case that the parable of the prodigal son and this parable are separated by the chapter, and it can seem like, well, then it doesn't tie together. But really, in order for us to grasp the meaning here, we need both in mind. Because in both prodigal son and this, we've got a noble master that demonstrates an extraordinary grace to one who has become wayward. Both stories have an ignoble son or a manager. Each of them wastes the resources of either the father or the master. In both cases, the son and the manager unknowingly or knowingly throws themselves on the mercy of the noble master, and of course with the prodigal son, it's the father. And so in looking at this parable of the unjust or dishonest manager, we need to examine it in light of both chapters, with the previous, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. The theme that we have, and we're more familiar, I think, with the prodigal son parable, where you have the subject of God and there's sin and then there's grace and salvation. When we hit this parable, it seems like it's dealing with, you should be honest when dealing with money. And of course that's true, but that's not what the focus is on this parable. In this parable, it's telling a story of a manager who is cheating his master. And what seems to be coming out is that Jesus is commending him for being a liar and a thief. And it's not that, you know, he is not commending that. There's a deeper meaning embedded in this parable. When we consider what it was like in the Middle East, the traditions and culture, how would the interpreters have heard what Jesus was saying? How would they have responded to it? So we have a scene that a rich man had a manager, and charges were made against the manager for wasting the rich man's goods. We don't know who brought those charges to the rich man or the master, but it's likely that it would have been the master's friends in the community that had shared something with him not to trust this manager. Because if the reports had come from the other servants, the master would have been driven toward a deeper investigation from within. But with the reports, the master considers them very reliable. And what we see here is the rich man is not like this manager. The rich man is not a scoundrel. The community is not looking at the master, at the rich man, as being the issue or the problem. It's the manager's wrongful activities. So in this parable, we've got three kinds of people. We've got the manager, we've got the master of this manager, and we've got the community. So we've got three different kinds of people. And to understand, we need to look at the character of each one. In the parable, the community is off stage, but it's still part of the parable. In Jesus' parables, there are usually two major characters. You've got one that's ignoble, and there's one that's always noble. It's never the case that they're all evil. So in this case, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, the manager is a liar and a thief. But keep in mind, there is no hint that the master is in any way, shape, or form like that. He's not dishonest. When looking at the parable also, we have to look at who was this manager. Some think, well, it's a banker, or it could be a story about farmers. It, of course, is a farming scene. It's focusing on the rents to be paid by tenants, and they are paid in the form of agricultural produce, not of money. If I'm up in Minnesota, it felt like that. There wasn't any snow, but it felt that way. I always run by the old farm to see what it looks like, and finding out that the ones who bought it have the fields rented out, and when we were renting it, when we were owning it, we would receive a monetary amount. Well, now the owner has changed it to where he, in lieu of payment, you know, is asking for a certain number of bales that he is able to feed the horse that he has. And but so in this case, it's going to be in the agricultural product. The Greek word for this manager, oikomenos, means manager of a farm or a banker's agent. On this case, it was an estate manager. So after being informed of the manager's dishonesty, what does it do? The master, the owner, summons the manager and says, "What is this I hear about you?" Normal, typical question that would have been asked in confronting someone. The thing is, the manager doesn't know what the master has heard. He's shrewd. If he panics in hearing the question, no doubt the master will gain a great deal of insight. But notice what this particular manager did not do. He didn't say anything. He didn't speak up. "What is this I hear of you? Please have mercy on me." You don't see that at all, okay? "What is this I hear about you?" This manager knows the game, and he doesn't play the game. He responds to this direct question in complete silence. Those of that day, that would have been totally unknown. I mean, after a few tense moments, the master realizes he's not going to extract any new information from the manager. But he's already gained enough reliable information that he's going to fire him. So it says, "Give me an accounting of your management. You cannot be my manager any longer." In the Greek, the translating the accounting means the account books. The manager is not asked to balance the books. He's turned the books in. Just turn in the accounting books. In other words, translation, he's fired on the spot. Under rabbinic law, at that time, when this would happen, the agent would be allowed to have time to argue his case. It didn't have to be immediately. The thing is, whatever the agent does from that point on, he's been fired. If the people knew about it, it would not be binding what he's agreed upon. So in the story, the master fires the agent in person, and from that point, anything the manager does in the name of the estate is illegal. The manager has been told to relinquish, turn in the account books. As long as those books are still in his hand, it represents power. As long as he holds on to them, he's still empowered. So at this point of the parable, the manager, who is now the ex-manager, who has been fired but still has the account books, these facts are critical. What would Jesus' listeners of this parable expect the manager to do after being fired? Well, a person in authority does not dismiss an ordinary servant or a manager without the days of negotiation. The first response the manager could have said, "Bring in those liars who told that I'm stealing. Let me confront them. We'll see if they're cowards and have the courage to repeat what they said in front of me." Manager doesn't do that. He keeps silent. In the Middle East, silence is consent. In this parable of silence, it's a confession of guilt. The manager's silent acceptance of dismissal to the listeners would have been stunning, because it was not their tradition to just have someone dismiss and then silently walk out of the room without pleading to be reinstated. It just does not happen. Now, the next scene is a monologue with himself, the manager himself, who has just been fired. On his way to collect the account books, the manager says to himself, "What will I do now that my master has taken the position away from me?" And he goes on, "I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Okay, he's not about to start digging ditches. And he realized he doesn't qualify as a beggar. Now, I think we've all seen ones out there begging that probably would not qualify either, but they still beg, okay? I mean, he doesn't have blindness, he's not lame, and so forth. He's not the type of outcast. But in his monologue, a light comes on. He's come up with a new idea. "I know what I'll do, so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes. In other words, I know what to do so that I can get another job somewhere else." He wants to manage someone else's estate. But how to achieve that goal? The rest of the staff are not aware that he's been fired. He was dismissed in private, yet the books are still in his possession. And he discovers that he has one last card to play. It's a daring one, but he proceeds to play it. If he was simply fired for corruption, which in a way he was, no one, if they heard it, would hire him. But he cleverly comes up with this cunning scheme. Remember this spiritual truth: without repentance, sin begets sin. You know, it just dominoes. So after the servant was caught stealing, he should have repented and reformed his life, but instead he decides to steal some more. So the plan is, he doesn't go to his master's debtors, he summons them to come to him so that he can carefully talk to each one individually. They receive their summons to respond, and they come to the manager's office. You see, this is not at the end of the harvest when normally you would pay up. It's earlier than that. And so when they get the summons, they're figuring, well, there's some important information that the manager wants to communicate to them. And that's what the manager wants them to be thinking. So the manager conducts the private interviews, not as a group, but individually. And he maintains control this way. He says, "Take your bill. Sit down quickly and write 50. Each conversation's in private, without witnesses who can prove what was said. The manager knows exactly what he's doing. And the reason for the haste is that these little deals will not be possible once the manager surrenders the books. The depths in the reductions are enormous. In this case, 50 measures of oil was worth about 500 denarii. That's about a year and a half's wage for a farm worker. So it's not something light. The second debtor receives another enormous reduction. It's a different percentage, but the value is about the same, about a year and a half's wages. The manager wants the changes in their handwriting so that anyone that looks at the accounts will first recognize the handwriting. It's not his, it's theirs. Secondly, they know that the renters have been contacted and they've accepted the terms in writing. So each debtor makes the change in the rental agreement, returns to the village, and what do? When they've saved money, they're telling the whole community, "Guess what just happened? I owed this much, and now I only owe this much." And it creates a festive mood in the community. And they break out to honor who is the honor being placed upon, but the most generous man in the village, the master. And of course, they're praising his manager. They're convinced that the master was the one that directed him to make these huge deductions. So when the interviews are finished, the manager gathers the alter's accounts and probably with a smile, then he surrenders the books to the master. And the master takes the accounts. He notes the changes recorded in the handwriting of his closest business associates and quickly considers his options. He's got two choices. One, he could legally go into the village and explain that the reductions had not been authorized, that the manager had been fired at the time that he made the deals. He had no legal right to do anything in his name, so the original amounts must be paid in full. He could have done that. What would that have done to the festivities and joy to the community? All of a sudden, there'd be sadness and despair. Or the master can remain quiet. He can pay the price of this clever scoundrel and continue to enjoy his reputation as a generous man, which he had already been. It's just that it's been enhanced by this dishonest manager. It wasn't created by him, but this manager. The master has already been known in the community as a good and generous man. But there's more to his generosity. The master had been already good and generous, but he's also been generous because when he dismissed the manager, he did not throw him in jail. He just dismissed him. The master was generous because he could have sold the manager and his family into slavery until he recouped his losses. He didn't do that. His generous nature, the nature of the master, led him to refrain from taking those actions. Now, listeners of the story, they would have known this, and they would have understood that here in the master was extraordinary grace. It was in light of a master with extraordinary grace the manager decided to risk everything on this one scheme. The manager had built his plan on the basis of that awareness of the generous nature of the master. Did the manager manipulate the master to get his way? No. It was quite the opposite. He couldn't manipulate the master to change his nature. The master was generous. And the listeners of this parable would have clearly understood that. Point. We serve a God of grace. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. This manager is an example of what the scripture states. First of all, what we should not do, where it says he sins that grace might abound. We don't sin in order for grace to abound. You know, the master condemned him for his actions, but yet he praised him fully for knowing and understanding the master's nature of grace. The community will understand and discover the details. They'll be amazed at the manager's intelligence and daring. You know what? The community probably won't trust him, but nonetheless, they'll employ him. That such a clever person, he must work for us and not for them. They can watch him. The master, again, he pays the price of the manager's salvation. The master commended the dishonest manager for his resourcefulness, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. In this story, both the manager and the master become heroes of the community, but for very different reasons. Having procured a huge economic windfall for the village, the community will find a place for the manager that will be employed and watched. There's a difference between I applaud the dishonored manager because he acted cleverly, and I applaud the clever manager because he acted dishonestly. This was fraud. It was the most clever and ingenious fraud. The manager was a scoundrel, but he was a clever scoundrel. Jesus calls him a son of this age, a son of this world. His morals are deplorable, yet the manager is smart enough to know his only hope. His only salvation is to put his entire trust in the unqualified mercy and grace of the Master. Isn't that what the prodigal son did? Fell at the feet of the Master, his Father, and he received the unqualified mercy and grace, and so has this servant. Jesus wants those in the light, those that know him as Savior and Lord, to be resourceful, to step out in faith, to trust completely in the mercy, in the grace of our Master, to trust him completely for our salvation. You can trust in the grace of our Master. Why? For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our merciful, gracious Savior and Lord. Amen.